God, and I'm excited to open it up together with you today. 2 Thessalonians, we're going to begin Paul's second letter to the Thessalonian church. This letter was sent less than a year after the first one, perhaps even only after the space of a couple months. So unlike some of the other dual letter books that we have in the Bible, Thessalonians is almost a continuation of where we just came from. Practically, that this is a church very much in the same place where we found it in the first letter. A very young church, but one that is alive and growing in the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. And Paul has a great concern for this church. His time there was short. It was less than a month that he spent there, and it ended being ushered out quickly of town and then moving to the next city on their trip, Berea, finally to Corinth. And that's not too unusual. But unlike their previous stop in Philippi, where they were able to leave Dr. Luke there behind to further teach and disciple those new believers, the Thessalonians were not given that luxury, right? They were kind of left to their own devices, so to speak, on their own, though they had a clear understanding of the gospel message, right? Though they had the Word of God, right? Paul went into the synagogue. There was a synagogue there in Thessalonica, whereas Philippi, they didn't have that. They had the Holy Spirit, as all believers do, right? But you can understand Paul's concern for their well-being. The reason he sent Timothy back to check on them when they were settled in Corinth was that heart of concern. And so Timothy's report prompting that first letter, one of rejoicing. It's like, oh, they're survived, right? They're passionate. They're enduring and continuing on in growth in the Lord. And so he rejoices with them. He gave them an exhortation in holiness and comfort concerning life and death and the Lord's return as the body of Christ. This letter is similar in many ways, likely as that carrier returned with a report of how that first letter was received, almost a confirmation of the leading of the Spirit, as the subject of the return of Christ was under attack, right? The main focus of this letter is to clarify questions, right? It's less concern and more clarification, to dispute false doctrines, to show the practical importance of standing for sound doctrine. And if you want a simplified outline of the short book, it shows chapter 1 bringing encouragement, chapter 2 bringing explanations, and chapter 3 bringing exhortations. And so it's a very short book, and we'll start today with that encouragement part of it to the church, to the people of God who find themselves truly in Him, right? In Him with faith growing, in Him with love abounding, in Him with patience increasing, and in Him with vengeance surrendered, if you will. Signs of a healthy life in Christ that Paul's recognizing in them as they are in Him. And this reliance upon God to direct their steps. And He does that providing powerfully. So if you'll join me, let's open with a word of prayer and read from this first chapter in 2 Thessalonians. And God, I thank You for this time. Lord, I thank You that we have Your word, Lord. God, that we have Your Holy Spirit. Lord, like this church here, we have the gospel. We have all we need that pertains to life and godliness. And I pray that we would find it, Lord, effectively at work in our lives like it is seen in this church here. Lord, it's a work of Your hands. God, we need it. We thank You for it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this morning. Amen. All right, we're going to go verses 1 through 10 today, 2 Thessalonians. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in the saints, to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. I know it seems like it gets a little dark there towards the end, and it does, but see that even in Paul speaking of judgment, he finds that there's reasons to be thankful. He's bound to give thanks, right? And because it's given over to the righteous hands of God, and not being taken on in our flesh and in the hands of sinful man. No, we see this endless cycle of pain when we do that on Wednesday night with Samson. Right, he's just responding in his flesh in Judges chapter 15, taking revenge, and it leaves him dry and alone and in a place of not really accomplishing anything. But no, Paul says there's something beautiful being accomplished here. And he says he's bound to thankfulness for it. He's got no other response than to praise God for the work that he's accomplishing in this church. He tells the Philippian church, Philippians 1:6, he's like, I'm confident of the very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. More than confident here. Not only have the seeds been planted of the gospel in God's word, right? It's in good ground. And when we do that, when we bury it, right? When we walk away, Paul says, I'm confident that something's going to grow. And the Thessalonian church is a great encouragement to that, of the work of God in people's lives when they accept him and invite him in, right? That we don't necessarily have to have, you know, this lined out 10-step program for us, but that we, as we serve the living God, he meets us, right? He corrects us, he leads us, he encourages and strengthens us, right? But again, like that seed being planted, right? And again, Paul's concern in that first letter is when you plant that seed and walk away and you cover the soil over, right, you're trusting that something's happening, right? That there's something germinating, that life is growing. It's not getting starts from Pearson's. It's getting those seed packets and putting them in. Like we did in elementary school. Did you do the science experiment with the cotton ball and the bean, and you'd put them together in the Ziploc baggie with some moisture, and then you'd hang it on the window of your classroom. And then you got to see what happened under the ground. Inevitably, that root shoots out first, right, looking for the water, the nutrients, before the sprout really pushes through and starts building that plant above. Right? Paul is witnessing faith shoot up, right? But he knows it's because God has been at work this whole time. Right, and it's bringing forth leaves. It's giving him things that he's witnessing, and he just steps back and praises God for the glory of it all. But how important it is to be planted in, as verse 1 says, right, to the church in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not planted in a pile of rubble or on that stony ground or the hard-packed path. They are, in fact, in a place where this growth can come from, where they can be ministered to, right? If we are planted in anything else, right, if we're burying ourselves in politics or social agendas or wealth management or popularity, right, or whatever it is that the internet's selling this week, it might not even be inherently evil, but to be consumed by anything else, right, it will end up consuming us. Whereas we see with Paul, with this church being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than life comes forth from that. When we are in him, Job 33:4 says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. that we find that when we are in him, it doesn't end up taking from us, consuming us, but we are given life from him. 1 John 5:12 says, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." And so as we are in him, we live in him. Jesus says, "Abide in me." We find verse 2, "Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This life is life in his grace, in his unmerited favor, to find everything that surrounds you a gift from his hand, even loss, even the trials, no longer draining us, but training us, right, in loving deeper, in recognizing God's faithfulness, in knowing his love to us. Life itself then can now be enjoyed in a fuller, a all-encompassing reach because of his grace. The life that we have in him, and peace from God, rest for our souls, to be able to be satisfied, have that thirst, be at peace with God, to no longer worry, but know that not just your life now, but into eternity, right? That death no longer has sting for us, to know him. Jesus Christ, he is our peace. That this world is not our home. Its goods are not our inheritance. Hebrews 13:14 says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." And there's peace in that. And it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, that very one who we are in, right? We find ourselves planted in, connected to, abiding in. Peace with God. Peace in this life. Peace with each other in the unity of the Spirit and the body of Christ. Right, to be able to witness that, the grace, the peace that we have as his people, to behold that. We don't always have the luxury of it. The Thessalonians were in the thick of it. You know, they talk about not seeing the forest from the trees. To be able to see the big picture, Paul is kind of giving them this in these first few verses here. Paul saw it. He's like, there's a miracle of life happening before me. It's beautiful. It's God's grace and peace flourishing in you. It's you being in him and finding that life begin to bud forth. So he has to point it out. Verse 3, we're bound to thank God always for you, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. He says, I'm bound. I have no choice but to praise God. That's the only conclusion. That's the only truth that is evident to be able to, with a clear conscience, come to that conclusion. I have to praise God. I have to thank the Lord for you. He knows he had little to do with the life in the church now flourishing in Thessalonica. Right? Yes, he was there. Yes, he preached the gospel. Yes, he reasoned from the scriptures in the synagogue for 3 weeks. But what happened in Thessalonica, right, what has been happening in Thessalonica, isn't typically in a church planter's handbook, right? 3 weeks and then just leave town and see what happens. I don't think that's a recipe for success, really, in anything. But remember, unlike Philippi, where they had left Luke to disciple and raise up leadership, right? But they had God's word that they clung to in that town. The synagogue had the Torah. They had the prophets. Philippi, again, didn't have that. They received of the Holy Spirit, as all believers do, to be that comfort, that teacher, that leader, to sanctify and minister and empower their lives as they walked with him. They knew the gospel message. Remember, Paul said in this first letter, I didn't come with flattering words, just the gospel of God. He didn't fail to communicate to them that man is dead in sin apart from the Lord, at enmity with God, justly condemned to eternal judgment. And yet God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son to lay down his life, paying the price and penalty for that sin, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God doesn't leave us orphans. 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. To be in him, right, is to be in a place where life is sure to grow. There's nothing missing. So we too are bound to give thanks. Say, thank you, God, for saving me. Thank you for providing and being at work in my life, Lord. Always. God never quits. He never quits on you. And so Paul witnesses this to them. If we are in Christ, this witnesses to us as well. First, because their faith grew exceedingly. Faith grows. It grows in its scope, in its environment, and in tribulation. Because faith is simply our confidence and trust and reliance upon God to be able to accept and rest in his promises and presence, to be the one to turn to, right? Receiving his word over our understanding in an ever-increasing scope of our life is to watch faith grow. We are saved by grace through faith. We say, okay, God, I'll accept your word that I'm a sinner and your work on the cross and your resurrection paid for the price of my sin. And I'll answer eternity and judgment with nothing but the blood of Jesus. That trust finds us born again as new creations in Christ. Faith becomes the life we live. So now we look to God and say, okay, Lord, now what? Right? Like Robert was talking about this morning. When I wake up and say, okay, Lord, what are we doing? Right? You have my life. I'm yours. You love me. You are above all that I fear. Right? You see this thing or that thing, and I'll come to you in it and trust you with it. This surrender in a growing nature in our life to a reliance upon him is how our faith grows. Right? To be able to lay our pride down and say, Lord, your righteousness is enough for me. To be able to be in him. Faith not only exists. Yes, I have faith in God. But it finds itself growing. As it says, growing exceedingly in our lives. Not just in little ways, but in ways that might challenge you or might have challenged past you, right? Like, oh, this is part of my life I can surrender to him. This is ways that I can find myself further in his care and hand and trust in my life. He says then, number two, and love abounds in him. The end of verse 3 says, and the love of every one of you abounds towards each other. This is a agape love. It's a love that's only given an understanding in the divine. It's the selfless, life-giving attention and action and affection that is seen and given us the greatest example in the work of Christ. This is something that's not only received in our lives, but it's given. It abounds. It's has an outward, it says, as it's towards each other. Abounds is not simply to exist, that in him we have love. But no, abounds is available beyond what you can personally consume and receive. It's more than enough. It provides for an outpouring towards others. Paul knows that not just the people in this church experience the love of God, but they experience that love from each other. And others are being affected by the work of God in them as we are further consumed in him. And that it's not a burdensome command, Jesus says, to love one another. Right? It's that we have so much of it. What are we going to do with it? Right? Love abounds in him, so much so. Verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith. Paul has stories to tell. He has examples. He's able to say, hey, listen to this. Not just of their love, but of their love in situations that would otherwise not be expected. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6:32, if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies. Do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Number three is witness that in Him we grow in patience as well. Right? He boasts for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Growing in the heart of our Father, who is long-suffering, who wills that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance and salvation in Jesus. Patience, knowing by faith that the persecutions and tribulations we face are not without purpose or accountability. Purpose in how God can work all things together for good. Romans 5:3-4, not only that, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. In Christ, faith grows, love abounds, patience increases. But it increases in that crucible of endurance in tribulations, right? Enduring finds the end of something and then asks for a little bit more, right? It's not enduring if you're enjoying yourself, right? You're just watching this movie and you're really into it. That's not enduring it, right? Being at a play where you're just, you wish you were in, sorry, for me, I don't enjoy plays. You're wishing you could be anywhere else, but you know you need to be there for your friend or your loved one that invited you. You're enduring, right? Sorry, I'm enduring. Some people like that. I don't know. Enduring finds the end of something and then just asks you to remain, right? That's the context where patience not only exists, but it grows. Enduring means the people are being stretched there in Thessalonica. Maybe you, like me, have been there, right? Well, good news. You're increasing in those situations. Don't run from them. Patience is something unnatural. None of us like to wait. And we can blame microwaves and Google, but understand that King Saul couldn't wait for Samuel to show up. Understand that Israel couldn't wait for Moses to come down with the Ten Commandments. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a natural human response in our flesh. Long-suffering, self-control. Because in our world, it's easy to point the finger and give a reason why we don't need to show up or continue to show grace. But when we, as God's people, are patient and long-suffering and enduring, verse 5, it says, it's the manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. It makes clear that when God imputes judgment on sinful man, that He had never given up on providing opportunity for salvation to be received. That our loving patiently, it shows the truth and the love of God. And in a powerful way, how righteous He is in His judgment. Because right now, instead of throwing lightning bolts down upon us as we make missteps and offend, right? What do we get? Sunsets, Dr. Pepper, right? Beautiful things in life. Grace, time, a breath of another day to hear and surrender to His love, right? Time, we all thank God that He gave us. Time that we extend in patience towards others, knowing that God's judgment is just and will come. Verse 6, since it's a righteous thing for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and give you who are troubled rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There was an old song, I think it was called At the Cross, but it had a line that I loved. It still runs through my mind sometimes. It says, for the wrongs we have done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there with him there at the cross. Remember that song. Lastly today, in him, we see that vengeance or revenge can be surrendered. Forgiveness can be radically given to those who trouble you. God says in Deuteronomy 32:35, that vengeance is mine and recompense. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, it says, God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. This last section here shows us that if we let God repay, right, if we trust that he will bring vengeance when he is faced, when he is revealed from heaven, what does that free us up to do? It frees us up to love. It frees us up to forgive. It frees us up to endure for the sake of the gospel, to be able to be effective ambassadors in sharing the love and truth and salvation of God. Right? We find his strength then in rest, because we know that in his coming, everything will be made right. All the wrongs, again, done to us were also nailed there on the cross. And the wickedness of this world is not going to continue forever. When you give revenge into God's hands, anger, malice, resentment, bitterness, what he hands you in return is rest in exchange. He says, I'm big enough to rightly settle this matter. Because if salvation is found by the wicked, we receive brothers and sisters in Christ. His love is able to overcome even the vilest of sinners. If not, if rebellion and rejection of the gospel is continued in, it's Christ that they will have to answer, who judges all things. Verse 8 says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I'm not exactly sure why people say that they like the God of the New Testament and not the God of the Old Testament sometimes, because it's the same God, right? I think we here in this room know that. But it's Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one. He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. But Jesus, who judges all things, says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Right? Meet Jesus now. Right? Surrender to him. Bow the knee. Because if not, it's going to be in flaming fire that you're going to try to resist him. Apart from responding to his word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, he will punish with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and his glory. Because he is worthy to receive all honor and glory and praise. Finally, in verse 10, when he comes in that day, he'll be glorified in his saints. He'll be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So we too, I think, are bound to give thanks. We stand in awe at his great love and long-suffering, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do we know that? Are we in him? Do you know faith more than simply your confession of Christ to be your Savior, but as an ever-growing reality of the way that you live and walk in this life? Do you know a love that abounds? Not just that is received, but one, like Jesus told Peter, right? Do you love me? Well, and feed my sheep, right? One that is the source of our ability to serve one another, able to be freely given and shared. Do you know patience, that it's able to increase as you endure? It's not a supply of yourself, but of the Spirit. It's the power of God in your life. To be able to be fruit, right? Not just for your survival. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It has purpose to the lost, to the hungry, to the thirsty of this world. That through you, you might suffer at their hands, right? You might endure and yet able to forgive, able to surrender bitterness and vengeance and revenge and all pay back into the Lord's hands. Trust that your reward is in heaven, and that as we give those things to him, he will give us rest. Because it's with a heart for the lost and perishing, knowing that there is a judgment coming, that we can surrender those things into his hands. In him, these things will grow in our lives, because there are things that he supplies and nourishes as the vine dresser. We are simply the vine. This is a miracle of God that Paul is witnessing. It's a miracle of the work of the Lord in the life of his people, in the church, of the born again, of those part of his plan to shine light of his truth into the world. And so shine. Don't try to grab God's pruning shears and nip off faith, love, patience, surrender. Now let them grow, because it's a wonderful truth that ultimately can only provide one conclusion, that God is good. Amen. Amen. Lord, and I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for this time. And I pray, Lord, when our faith is tested, Lord, when our love feels like it's running dry, when our patience is at its end, Lord, and we're burning with bitterness or revenge, God, that we would let you consume those things. Lord, bury them into your love and into who you are. God, and find your supply, grow and feed us. Lord, we thank you today. We give you all praise. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.